Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Thessalonians 5. We will pause a few moments for silent prayer, which affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And this requires isolating distractions. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for Your continuing grace and mercies to us. We're grateful for the provisions You give us logistically, for our physical sustenance, but more so for the provisions You give us with regard to our spiritual advance. Therefore, as we take advantage of these assets this morning, it is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit communicates these things to us, that it might contribute to our spiritual growth, to the ultimate end that we might glorify Christ. And we lift our prayer regarding these things in His name. Amen. We are involved in noting a few things in John chapter 1, verse 5. We're continuing with the duality of light versus darkness. And the children of light were delivered from the coming darkness that will precede the Lord's second advent. That is where we left off in our study on Thursday evening. It turns out that you can evaluate a number of things with this duality. Light and darkness having to do with either spirituality or carnality. Light and darkness having to do with the two things of salvation or unbelief. Light and darkness can be heaven or the lake of fire. Light and darkness can be doctrine or human viewpoint. The human viewpoint, human good and evil, that is part of the Luciferian conspiracy. And light and darkness can also make reference to two dispensations, the church age in which we presently function, and the coming tribulation, which is on the horizon. It is next on the agenda as far as the dispensations are concerned. And on Thursday, we noted a concept that emerges from 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and following in this regard. As children of the light, we are delivered from the coming darkness that will precede the Lord's second advent. The dispensations of the church and tribulation are characterized then by light and darkness. And we noted before we undertook that passage on Thursday, the program of the dispensations. There are three sets, two in each set. The theocentric dispensations take us back to the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden. And that was the dispensation of the Gentiles that preceded the creation of the Jew, which is, of course, Abraham and his progeny. That begins in Genesis chapter 12 is where you get Abraham coming into the picture. But the dispensation of Israel actually begins at the Exodus. So it began with one man, and then it went to Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, and the 12 sons had children. They went to Egypt in slavery. They went in as a family of 70 and emerged as a nation of around 2 million. And so it is when the nation exited Egypt is when the dispensation of Israel began, and that's circa 1441 B.C. And that lasted until the first advent of Christ. And that moves us into the Christocentric dispensations of the Incarnation and the Church. The Incarnation, of course, was over at the Ascension. 10 days later, the Church began and is presently the current dispensation. And it will continue until the rapture of the church, which could occur at any moment. We have no idea when, and we'll note that in the passage we're about to take a look at yet again. And the rapture of the church could occur tonight, it could occur tomorrow, it could occur 1,000 years from now. And we've noted a principle that your behavior, your mental attitude, your motivations, your activities, your thought process ought to be geared to the fact that when you serve God, you should be serving Him in the view that the rapture could occur at any moment. That's called being ready. But at the same time, you need to understand your function here on this terrestrial ball, as we just had a song referring to that. Here on earth, we have our activities geared to the concept that it might not occur in our lifetime. And therefore, we have a job to do here, and that's to grow in grace and to learn how to serve God efficiently. Nevertheless, the rapture is imminent. We do not know when it will occur, but when it does, the church will be taken out along with the Holy Spirit. We will therefore commence the royal award ceremonies of the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And while that is going on in heaven, a 7-year tribulational period will commence here on earth, terminating with the second advent of Christ. And as soon as the smoke clears from that, which will take a few days, the Lord will set up His millennial kingdom. And that millennium being the word for 1,000. And it's a 1,000-year reign. And at the end of that, the universe will be destroyed. And in the interim between that and the new heavens and the new earth, there will be the great white throne judgment, at which time all unbelievers of human history, all fallen angels, and all Nephilim will be assigned to the lake of fire. That is called the second death in Scripture. So therefore, we are able to determine today that planet Earth has a minimum of 1,007 years left on its agenda. There's nothing we can do to stop that. We cannot destroy the human race. Biblical prophecy is very clear. There'll be plenty of people to kill in the tribulation, but they won't get to kill all of them. And in the millennial reign, there'll be very little death. And so there's nothing man can do to bring about any kind of cataclysmic global catastrophe. Therefore, global warming is the current myth that seeks to frighten you to death. And according to biblical prophecy, it is not a problem. And if anything happens to cause people to have a headache as a result of it, that's part of the plan. So get over it. So to get back to the subject, we're in the church age, and that's the light. Tribulation is the darkness. And therefore, we move into our passage, which is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and following. We did a little bit of detail and analysis on this. We won't do that today. If you missed Thursday's lesson, then you can stream it later. But of the times, the program of the dispensations we just noted, and the seasons, the individual dispensations, you have no need that I write to you. In other words, the people at Thessalonica should understand dispensational theology by this time. Verse 2, for you already know, due to the fact Paul had taught them, that the day of the Lord, that is the rapture of the church, would come like a thief in the night. That is a phrase, an idiomatic concept for the doctrine of imminency. The imminency of the rapture teaches that it may occur at any moment, but it may not occur in your lifetime. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, peace is the mere absence of warfare. We noted the other evening that the war started in Eden when Cain killed Abel, and warfare has raged on planet Earth since then and will continue until the second advent. The only reason we have peace is that people are resting up for the next war. There will be wars and rumors of wars until the Lord returns, he said. So get used to war. If that's a bother for you, then what you need to do is to quit watching cable television news channels, for they will continue to report on these things, and they will very much upset you if you don't like warfare. And I might add that no one does. You're absolutely a nutcase if you like warfare. I've never spoken to a person who is presently serving in the military or who has served. They will tell you that they want to go to war, they like war, and they look forward to the next one. You just don't find that coming from the mouths of those who are considered to be our warriors. But nevertheless, they are prepared to defend the country, home and hearth, and their fellow soldiers if need be. And on occasion, someone sends up a balloon and it starts and the peace is over. But nevertheless, the pacifist insists that there will be peace, and there are prophecies in the Old Testament that that indicate that peace is in the land. And Jeremiah used to rail at these people and say, you are simply naive and you're deluded. You are on the brink of disaster. And because no one's firing an arrow at the moment doesn't mean that there's peace in the land. And when they say peace, absence of warfare, and safety, the false security of human arrangements, for example, treaties with Egypt on occasion, then shall come sudden destruction upon them like the suddenness of a woman's labor pangs. The aftermath of the church being withdrawn from battlefield earth, setting the stage for the tribulation. That's the suddenness of the imminency doctrine. They will not escape, and they will not escape the horrors of the coming worldwide cataclysmic events in the tribulation, which is the dispensation of darkness. But you, believers, are not in darkness, since believers are in the light of the church age and the light of its doctrines. They will avoid the darkness of the tribulation. But you, believers, are not in darkness, that the day, the rapture, would take you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, your believers, and children of the day in the church age. We are not of night, the coming dispensation of the tribulation, nor of darkness, the cosmic systems. Therefore, let us not sleep, doctrinally ignorant and thus influenced by the dark side. Someone asked me the other night, and here's a principle. We go into Scripture, and our hermeneutics requires us to look at a Scripture literally. And we analyze it literally, and we go at it historically, what was going on in the first century when it was written, what is the context of it historically, and of course we do it exegetically, what is the grammatical structure of what we're noting. If you look at this verse literally, therefore let us not sleep, then you assume that what Paul is saying to the people at Thessalonica is, your time in bed is over. You can just get you some no-dos, and you can just get you some toothpicks, and you can prop up, for sleeping is a thing of the past for you. But when things seem illogical, then you look into this into the passage and its context, and you seek to discover if maybe this could be idiomatic. And when it seems illogical, then you've got to assume idiom. You've got to assume that what you have here is a figure of speech. Now, how does a person sleep while they're awake? Well, we've got the majority of the people in this nation are presently sleeping while they're awake. They have no clue what's going on around them. They do not have the ability to analyze the circumstances that they face as individuals, as members of a community, and as members of a society. Events are passing by them and they have no clue what's going on, so they may as well be in bed asleep. And that's what Paul is saying here. You're so stupid and dumb and removed from reality that you're like a person who's asleep. You ask a person who's asleep, hey, what's going on? They don't say anything because they're asleep. And if you ask a person who's asleep a question, what do you think about this? They don't say anything because they're asleep. And when you ask a person who is stupid, dumb, removed from reality, self-centered, etc., what's going on? They say, well, hey, they don't know. They may as well be asleep. Therefore, six, therefore let us not sleep. And the concept is being doctrinally ignorant and thus influenced as a result by the dark side, as do the rest of the dummos around here in Thessalonica. But let us watch and be sober. Now, we're going to see that sober is an idiomatic deal, a sort of a metaphor. There's one thing about being, you can be drunk mentally without ever touching demon rum. You can be sober mentally while touching demon wrong to a certain degree. Point is this, is that if you know, if you're precise in your thinking, if you have clarity of thought, then you can know where you are historically, you can know what's going on, identify historical downtrends, clued in doctrinally as to where you are dispensationally, analyze the ebb and flow of the soul inventory that is taken every morning by the Lord Jesus Christ, look at our society to determine whether we're in a historical uptrend or downtrend. The ocean comes in and it has a flow. And the tides determine this as well. Tide comes in, there's a flow. Tide goes out, there's an ebb. There's a flow, and there's an ebb. And that's the way it is in a society. When we're aggressively moving forward in the plan of God as free people in a client nation, then there's prosperity, and that prosperity is simply the overt manifestation of a flow moving forward. Doctrinally oriented people who are making historical impact in their generation. But when there's an historical downtrend, there's an ebb. And we're in an ebb. Therefore, let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. Live before the Lord as if the rapture were to occur tomorrow, and be clear-minded through doctrine as if it would not occur in your lifetime. 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, in the darkness of ignorance, and thus unprepared. Those who are stupid, doctrinally deranged, unbelievers in the cosmic system, all of that, unbelievers, are asleep. You get that? Wide awake, but asleep. For they do not have any interest in what I'm talking about right now, as probably many of you are not having any interest in it right now, although in the light. Now, they are asleep here, and when the rapture occurs, they are left behind. I think some guy wrote a book by that title, that Everybody Got Left Behind, something like that. Well, who he's talking about are those folks that got left behind at the rapture. And when they got left behind, they live in darkness, the tribulation. They are dark in here, although awake, as if they were asleep. They were asleep, although awake, and got left behind. And over here, they're asleep, and they're in darkness. And they look around at the catastrophes that are going on, the chaos, the pain, the blood, the guts, the minutiae, and they say, "What's going on?" Because they're asleep, and they're in the darkness. For those who sleep, sleep at night. That's ignorance. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. I don't know where Paul got the idea that the folks at Thessalonica never had anything to drink in the daytime. So what's he saying here? Those who get drunk at night. Well, they're all in the night. Whether day's shining or not, it's night for them. They're asleep, although awake. So 24/7, it's dark for them. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Disorientation of what's going on around them. They don't know what's going on. But let us, who are of the day, that's the church age, keep on being sober. That's being doctrinally alert. Putting on the breastplate of faith, that's the faith rest technique. And love, that's virtue love, that is personal love for God, which therefore is transformed into unconditional love for your fellow man. The two together are virtue love. And for the helmet, the confidence of deliverance from what? What do you get delivered from? What are you saved from? You're saved from the lake of fire. And therefore, when you see salvation, sozo translated salvation, or the context indicates salvation, that means you're delivered from something. What are you saved from? The lake of fire. But now that you're saved and you see sozo, what are you saved from? What are you delivered from? In this context, the tribulation. But God has not appointed us for wrath of the tribulation. We don't have to put up with that. But to deliverance from the tribulation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance from what? The tribulation, the darkness. Who having died for us, whether awake or asleep, get a load of that. That's a third class condition. A status quo spirituality or carnality may be the effect here. Don't know. It includes every believer. When it comes time for the rapture, some believers will be out of fellowship and in the cosmic system and therefore doctrinally asleep. And some will be filled with the Holy Spirit and they will be moving forward in their spiritual life and doctrinally they are awake. It doesn't matter whether you're awake or asleep, when the rapture hits, you're out of here. Most of you here today should be happy about that. Who having died for us, whether awake or asleep, we should live together with Him. And then finally, verse 11 concludes the paragraph, therefore, believers, comfort one another and keep on building up one another just as you are already doing. And that is Christian fellowship based on doctrinal orientation and fellowship with God. Now, on Thursday, as I finished that, I wanted to show you this diagram and go through it rather quickly. It's called the distinctions between the rapture and the second advent. There are passages of Scripture, for example, in Matthew 24 and following, where you find the idea that some were taken and others were left. And there is no information in the Gospels about the rapture. And when you begin Matthew 24, you're talking, they said, what will be the signs of the end of our dispensation? Who's talking? The Jews. What will indicate the end of our dispensation? Now, you have to bear with me for a moment. And don't look glassy-eyed when I say this, but when you go to Daniel 9, you discover there's 7 years left in the Jewish dispensation that have yet to occur. And that's called the tribulation, and it's yet future. And we've studied that 5 times. 5. And so when he is in Matthew 24 asks this question, the end of the dispensation is when? In the future, a minimum of 7 years and 1 second from now. And so, there are going to be some that are going to be kicked off the earth and some who will be let stay. Who are those who go? That's not the rapture. Those are the people who go to torments. You knew that, didn't you? And those who stay are the ones who will populate the millennium because they're the believers that He has discovered through the baptisms of fire at the second advent. Now let's look at the distinctions between the rapture and the second advent. On the left side's the rapture, the right side's the second advent. Point one, it's private, Acts 1:11, and the second advent is public. The private what? At Acts 1:11, He's there with a few of His disciples, and all of a sudden, poof, He's gone. And the only people who see it are the few gathered around there. Everybody will see Him when He comes back at the second advent. It will light up like Dallas. And that's seen in Revelation 11:7. Now, on the second line we have, in the air. He doesn't come back to the earth at the rapture. We go to meet Him in the air. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He comes back to the earth. In fact, He touches down at the Mount of Olives, which is the exact spot He left when He ascended. He ascended Mount of Olives. He touches down Mount of Olives. That's second advent, Zechariah 14:4. Thirdly, judgment of believers' works. at the rapture, that's where you go to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and that's where you discover whether you get escrow blessings for eternity or not, or whether you prance around heaven for all eternity naked as a jaybird, but happy to be there. Judgment of believers works 2 Corinthians 5:10. There are other passages. And then over here, baptism of fire. Matthew 25:31-46. Number four, church goes to heaven, John 14:3. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. And if you don't understand that, you're probably not saved. Do you understand that when you believe in Christ, you're saved from the lake of fire? That's the purpose of believing in Christ. The result is you have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. If you don't understand the result of all of this, you don't get the program. What's faith in Christ for if you don't have eternal life? It's nothing. If you say, I believe in Christ and therefore I don't go to the lake of fire, but I'm not sure if I have eternal life, what are you thinking? You're going to die one of these days. You get to go to one place or the other. Which place do you think you ought to go? Where do you want to go? The question is not, where do you think you deserve to go? We know that. Where do you want to go? And according to John 3:16, it says very clearly, and this is the Lord speaking, if you believe in me, you will not perish. No sentencing to the lake of fire. That's the purpose. With the result that you have eternal life. And that means you go to heaven when you die. Church goes to heaven, and then the second advent, the church returns with Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:13. We go up into the atmosphere to meet Him at the rapture, evaluation tribunal, that's rewards or lack of them. And then once this is all done, the armies form, and we follow Him as He returns to the earth for the second advent. And that's what you see here. Church returns with Christ. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Then, the Holy Spirit is removed. That's a very devastating thing for everyone who's left in the darkness. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no influence of the Holy Spirit. There's no restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Where the old sin natures of men are restrained by invisible historical impact by those who are indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, who influence the affairs around them, who therefore have the ability to hold back the urges of everyone's sinful nature by infusing into a society certain laws and restrictions. Once the Holy Spirit is gone and all He indwelt, then the sinful nature of all mankind is unleashed without restraint. Holy Spirit's removed, 2 Thessalonians 2:6, and the second advent, it is Satan that is removed. And that's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Adios. Number 6. Change in a believer's body. That's what happens at the rapture. Philippians 3:21. That's your resurrection body. That's what you get to have for all eternity. And it doesn't age and it doesn't die because it has eternal life. See, you don't need 24-hour fitness anymore. At the second advent, earth is changed. That's Zechariah 14:9, Romans 8:19 through 22. And the change is the earth is fallen, and Romans 8 speaks of how the earth is in a fallen condition, and even the earth desires to return to its pristine perfection. And it will do that at the second advent when the millennial kingdom is inaugurated by Christ and the Edenic perfection is again restored to planet earth. And there are your passages for it. See, that's Romans 8 right there. All right, 7. Christ appears as the groom. We are the bride. Oh, slipped over here, but we'll pull him back. He appears as the Messiah. Groom, Messiah. At the rapture, you have the end of the church age. At the second advent, you have the end of the Jewish age. That's that end of that 7 years they're owed according to Daniel 9. Under the rapture, Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline. At the second advent, you have the termination of the fifth cycle of discipline. Point nine is very, very important in our present day. The Jews went under the fifth cycle historically in 70 A.D. And according to Scripture, they cannot be a client nation again. Nay, they can't be a nation again under God's program until the second advent. Therefore, we have done a long study that I made up a word called Zionophobia. And phobia means fearful. And Zion makes reference to Zionism. Now, you have to be very careful here, so listen to me and don't go out here and misquote me. I don't care what the Jews do. I support the Jews in whatever they want to do. If they want to go down to Israel, set up shop, that's fine with me. We should support them and defend them. For it is the duty of a client nation to protect the Jew wherever they decide to settle. But we invite them in here. And when we refuse to allow Jews to immigrate into us, a client nation, then we are in an ebb. Jews have to be given priority above all others. However, sometimes the Jews decide they want to do things that are in violation of biblical guidance. And according to biblical guidance, according to Zechariah and according to Isaiah and others, they get to go back and be a client nation at the second advent. They got a little bitty county-sized outfit going on over there now. But if they'll be patient, they'll go from the Euphrates to the Nile. All of that will be Israel. From Turkey to the Persian Gulf, Israel. That's the client nation they're promised and that they will eventually have. Therefore, if they go back ahead of time, I am fearful for their safety. And it is evident on a daily basis, for in Galatians 4:29, Paul says this, and it is a warning. The sons of the bondwoman, Hagar, will always persecute the sons of the free woman, Sarah. It is true to this day. And it will remain so until the second advent. They are always going to be persecuted by the Arabs, the sons of Hagar. And there's nothing politically incorrect about that, although one day I'll be told I can't say it. The Scripture's clear that the sons of Ishmael, Arabs, will always persecute the sons of Isaac, Jews. That will continue until the second advent. Prophecy says it so. Therefore, we worry. We have concern. We have fear for the Jews who place themselves willingly into harm's way. But nevertheless, they don't understand this because they're in Judaism and therefore they are not apprised of the evaluations we get in the New Testament. They do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah and therefore their dispensational orientation is out of whack. So we understand that. And so, although they're out of place historically by being back in the land, we defend them, we support them, we invite them to immigrate here. We must do this as a client nation. Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline, the rapture. They're under the fifth cycle of discipline now. The termination of that fifth cycle will occur in the future, but not until the second advent. And when it does, they will be the client nation for the millennial kingdom. 10, believers are taken from the earth, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. And at the second advent, unbelievers are taken from the earth. They're the ones kicked off. The ones left are the believers. And then 11, a time of comfort at the rapture. Second advent is a time of terror for those who are on planet earth engaged in a global conflagration. And it comes to a head at the Armageddon campaign. And that is a sequence of battles that will be terminated by the Lord's second advent. Now, I was hit with this recently, that what is my view as a pastor of the war in Iraq? And I was sort of dumbfounded as to where that was going, and I didn't really know what to say at first. First thing you say needs to be an important thing. And so you have to be careful what you say first. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? He says, well, in the Bible, Christ is opposed to warfare. So how can a Christian be for a war, a support one? Well, my answer is this, is that, well, first of all, you're working from a false premise. Jesus Christ said, if you don't have a sword, which in our 21st century would be a gun, if you don't have a gun, sell your cloak and buy one. And you why? And he gives another example. He says, because if you're unarmed, when a thief comes in to your home at night, he is going to overwhelm you and take your stuff. So that's he's teaching the concept of personal defense of home and hearth. And when it comes to battlefield victories, the good Lord himself personally slaughtered 186,000 of Sennacherib's army at Lachish. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars till I come. I've just shown you that dispensationally. So the Lord is not, in essence, opposed to warfare. He just says that it shouldn't occur. If everybody behaved themselves, we wouldn't have warfare. And that's true. But since we're not going to behave ourselves, we're not going to be free of war. You have ongoing, since Cain killed Abel, warfare. And why was that? Because Adam chose to eat the fruit. Everything that's happened since then has been because of human volition and violation of divine standards. There was no warfare in Eden before the eating of the fruit. In fact, Adam and Esau were at peace. But when they ate the fruit, it created a sinful nature, and their progeny inherited this, and it's so today. And as long as we have a sinful nature with all of its lust patterns, with all of its strength manifestations of human good and evil, while all of its weaknesses manifest by asceticism and licentiousness, all of these things come into conflict. It happens between man and wife, parents and children, within family reunions. Do I hear an amen? Within family reunions. You can't, listen to me, you will go to a family reunion soon. Will there be peace in your time? Can you sit down at the kitchen table and map out a treaty that everyone in the family will agree to go by? And you're all of the same blood, now get that. Your blood. We're all going to get along, let's sign up. And you'll have somebody reach for a kitchen knife. Then you say, okay, let's take our community and decide how this is going to run. And let's elect people to the city council. And let's just sit down at the table and let's all agree. And we have, our state. Let's do it in the state, too. Let's all sit down at Jeff City and at the table, we'll figure out something where the whole state can agree on everything. Then there's the country. And then there's the world. I know. Let's go to New York City. Let's sit down at that table they've got up there. It must be a real big one. Put on your headsets so you can understand all these varied languages. And hear what the other people are saying as an interpreter tells you what he thinks they've said. And when all's done and everybody's understood everything, let's sit down at the table and say, let's do a treaty. Okay, let's make believe that we did that.
But there's one thing they forgot. There's one major overriding thing that's been forgotten. Over in this corner over here is Islam. This corner over here, there's Buddhism. This corner over yonder is Hinduism. This corner over there is Confucianism. This corner over here is Wiccan. This corner over here is Judaism. Why, there's a corner over yonder for Christianity. Now, let's get those boys together. And let's sit them down at a table and say, now, let's just pull together here. This ecumenical deal can work if we just try. Let's do a treaty. Let's do a theological religious treaty where we all can agree on our theology will meld. And we can just hug one another and sing kumbaya. Let's all try hard and, you know, let's think peace. And let's get at the table and do this. And the Islam people will say, here's our deal. And there won't be squat on that list that the Christian will be able to agree to if he's a Christian and knows his doctrine. Well, how about the people involved in Buddhism? What are they going to say? Well, they got a 12-step program. Well, if war doesn't break out at that meeting, then I'll buy everyone in here one of those Ruth Chris steaks from their house. War will break out. And war has broken out. And why has war broken out? It is because all wars emerge from what happened in Eden when Cain killed Abel. It is a disagreement in the souls of men regarding basic issues of light versus darkness. So there's going to be war. No, we don't like it. But if you want to have the freedom to continue not only to think the way you think, go where you want to go, and worship God the way you want to, there may come a day where you're going to have to lock and load. Or support those who do. Well, my goodness. Point 23. John's contrast between light and darkness sets up his analysis of the conflict that exists in the invisible war between the plan of God and the plan of Satan. There's your light and there's your darkness. And that's the war. And it's been that way since Adam ate the forbidden fruit. It will continue to be so until this whole problem is resolved at the second advent. It won't even be fully resolved then, but to a great degree it will. Each is a power system and each has attributes that promote its respective plan. Yet know the enemy. Sun Tzu tells us this, know the enemy. The problem in our country today is we either don't know the enemy or we are denying what we know about the enemy. You can't have an enemy as vicious, as bloodthirsty, and as determined as our enemy is and not recognize it and survive. They intend to kill us. They are not kidding. They're in darkness. We are too. We're asleep. You get that? We're asleep while awake. Good example of what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians. Well, all these Americans in our flourishing prosperity, with all of our stuff, with all of our military power, with all of our economic might, we're asleep. Although awake. So we have these two systems here. The plan of God has a system, then the plan of Satan has one as well. Now, the light is based on the system Jesus Christ proved reliable by experimentation in the incarnation. It was an experiment. He was given a system in which to function in cosmos diabolicus at the virgin birth. Question arises, will it work? Because this system has to get Jesus Christ from Bethlehem to the cross. A 33-year span of time. And he has to move through all of the challenges, all of the exigencies, all of the trials that are and temptations that are common to man, yet without sin. Now, he's true humanity. He has to accomplish this in his true humanity. Even though he is without sin, he has free will. Now, he's got a campaign on his hands. When he leaves Bethlehem, he's got to move through this battlefield earth for 33 years under constant assault from various quarters. You got the Jewish quarter, you got the Sanhedrin, which is Jewish leadership, you got the Sadducees, you got the Pharisees, you got the Hellenists from Rome and that society. You got Roman legal system, you got a Jewish legal system. You got all of these people out there that are tempting him to do this, that, or the other thing, challenging him, what do you think about this, what do you think about that, and we're going to stone you if you're wrong, and get through all of that, and he's not sinned once. There's got to be a... What system held that together? And therefore, it's an experiment. Here you go, said God the Father to the true humanity of Christ in the cradle. There you go. Use this. And let's see how you do. The light is based on the system Jesus Christ proved reliable by experimentation in the incarnation. He applied the prototype spiritual life while running the gauntlet of attacks from Satan and the Sanhedrin, Roman and Judean authorities, Hellenic and Hebraic cultures, pagan and Jewish religion, and the faltering support and even betrayal of his disciples. Went through all of that, and he didn't fail once because he stayed honorable to the system. True humanity, free will, system. The Lord bequeathed this light system to believers of the church age, where it becomes operational with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The system has eight categories that interlock to provide the believer with the spiritual environment necessary for him to serve God. This is, therefore, the prototype, the divine power system, as opposed to the operational divine power system. That sets up a good place for us to stop and resume our study, and we'll do that at 20 till the hour, and we'll note dunamis and sphira, which is dynosphere. And that puts us back here at about 10 till, so it's time for tea and crumpets. Dismissed.